Very difficult to speak after a message like that. That song is an affirmation of things that we all hold dear in our hearts. We look forward to that moment when we stand before the Lord and wonder what we'll do when we're in His presence. You know, I think I know why you're here at this seminary. I think you're here because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
And you're grateful for what He did for you. And I think you're here at this seminary because this seminary articulates with conviction that this book is the Word of God.
Amen.
And it articulates with conviction that Jesus is the only way to heaven.
Amen.
And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. My prayer this morning, when I'm finished, is simply this. I pray that when you leave here this morning that you will love the Lord Jesus just a little bit more than you did when you got here. But I want to speak to you this morning not of my own accord, but rather from the Word of God. So I want to invite you to the Gospel of John. John chapter 18, or John chapter 19. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. And then when we finish, I'm going to ask Dr. Patterson if he would just to lead us in a word of prayer just to quiet our hearts. I'm just going to read a piece of the Scripture and then we're going to come back and cover a bit more of it. Beginning in verse 28, would you follow with your eyes as I read? By the way, I'm reading from the NIV. I don't know which version you may have. I had the King James, I think, when I got to Miami, and then I found out that about 90% of our congregation had the NIV, so I didn't want to fight that battle, so I switched. So I hope you can follow me with whatever version you have. But beginning in verse 28, the Bible says, "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is what? Finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up the spirit." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to ask Dr. Patterson if he would to lead us.
Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the reading of the Word of God today. We thank you, Lord, that what needed to be done was in fact finished there on the cross. We thank you for the impact of that upon our souls this day. Now, Lord, as our preacher opens and unpacks the text and speaks to our hearts, I pray for the anointing of God upon him and the leadership of the Spirit of God in each of our hearts as we listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. By way of introduction this morning, I used to be a fan, a huge fan, of the TV series Mission Impossible. You remember that program from the 70s? Probably not for some of you, so let me just brief you for a moment. The episodes always began with the same introduction. A packet containing top secret information would be delivered to a secret agent named Jim. Jim would open the packet, which contained photographs relevant to the mission, as well as a taped message spelling out the details. Once the dilemma was explained on the tape, the mission would be offered to Jim. Jim, he's listening to the tape now, "Jim, your mission is," and typically the mission was so complex, so difficult, so perplexing, that it was classified Mission, what? Impossible. Now, for this Mission Impossible to become Mission Accomplished was always dependent upon two key factors. Here they are. Number one, control. And number two, timing. The secret agent had to control the mission. He had to control various aspects of the mission. And he had to time various aspects of the mission. Control and timing was absolutely essential for the success of Mission Impossible. Now let me turn a corner and draw an analogy to that. This morning I want to talk to you about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now you might be saying, wait a minute, Blackwood. What in the world does the crucifixion of Jesus Christ have to do with Mission Impossible? Well, in a word, everything. Everything. You see, the crucifixion of Christ, listen, was the most critical mission in the history of mankind. Nothing compared to it. Here was the dilemma. Because you and I are sinners, we have been cut off from God. We have been severed, cut off from everlasting life, and we are on a collision course with hell. And folks, make no mistake about it. Any attempt to rescue us from that judgment is impossible. Any attempt to save us from the judgment of hell is not possible, at least from the human standpoint. However, in eternity past, a strategy was developed. A rescue mission was planned by God. And in this rescue mission, listen, the Son of God would come to earth and he would die a very complex, very sophisticated, very precise kind of death. And if he could die in that very prescribed form, then the mission would be accomplished. Hell would be avoided, heaven could be accessed, and you and I could then be rescued. Jesus was very clear about his mission, wasn't he? He said this. He said, "For the Son of Man has come." Why did you come, Lord Jesus? "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to," what? "To save," to rescue that which was lost. Listen, that was the purpose of his coming. He came on a rescue mission. Now, folks, here's my proposition this morning, and I want you to get this. Listen carefully. The success of Jesus' mission teetered on those same two factors. Number one, control, and number two, timing. Jesus had to control his own death. And Jesus had to time his own death. Control and timing were essential in order to make this impossible mission accomplished. Now you might be asking, Rick, how in the world did Jesus control his own death? And how did he time his own death? And why does that matter anyway? Well, I want us to find out as we make our way through this narrative. And I want you to note two things this morning. Very simple outline. Two things. Number one, Jesus controlled his own death. And secondly, Jesus timed his own death. Now let's look, number one, at Jesus controlled his own death. Let's pick it up in verse 28. Now you follow with your eyes. Your time will be much more meaningful if you track this through the narrative with me. Let's pick it up in verse 28. The Bible says, "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty." Now stop right there and let me set the scene for us. At this point in the crucifixion, we're in those 3 hours when darkness fell upon the face of the earth. Those 3 hours from 12 noon till 3 in the afternoon when the sun refused to give its light. Now get the picture. God himself has been nailed to a tree. God, the very God of the universe, has been nailed like you would drive a piece of wood into a tree. He has been staked to a tree. His face is pulverized from blows with a wooden rod and from being smashed in the face. His back and his buttocks have been ripped to shreds by the flagrum. And listen, caked on his face is a mask of blood, sweat, tears, and spit. And the Son of God hangs on a cross, staring from behind that bloodied mask. And it's as if all of creation looked at this brutal scene and closed its eyes from the horror of those final 3 hours. Now, folks, mind you, up to this point, Jesus has been in complete control of the mission, has he not? He has controlled everything. He has dominated everything. For example, do you remember in the garden when the Roman soldiers showed up to arrest him and Jesus just blasted them to the ground? You remember that? In fact, let's back up to chapter 18, verse 2. Let me show you that just for a moment. I love this. Let's pick it up in verse 2. It says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples." Verse 3. "Judas came to the grove guiding a detachment of soldiers." Stop right there. That phrase, detachment of soldiers, translates one Greek word, the Greek word spira. A spira was a Roman detachment of auxiliary soldiers, listen, numbering 1,240 cavalry and 760 infantry soldiers for a combined force of 2,000 soldiers. That's more people than in this auditorium this morning. In fact, let's read it that way. Look at verse 3. You'll get the idea. "So Judas came to the grove guiding a spira, 2,000 soldiers, and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and what? Weapons. 2,000 soldiers armed to the teeth show up to arrest one solitary man." You say, "Rick, why so much force?" I think they'd already heard about Jesus' power. Amen? And by the way, they're about to get another little taste of it. Look at verse 4. "Jesus, knowing that all that was going to happen to him, went forth, and he asked them, 'Who is it you want?'" Now get the picture. The soldiers show up thinking they're going to have to search for Jesus, right? They've got their lanterns, and somehow they think he's going to be hiding in the nooks and the crannies of the garden, and they're going to have to go in there and find him. But as soon as they arrive, Jesus turns the tables, and he just strides forth to meet 2,000 soldiers, and he says, "Who do you want? Who are you looking for?" And look at verse 5. Look what they say. "Jesus of Nazareth." You know, they're just parroting their orders, right? They've been sent to get, so they just parrot what they've been told. "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Now watch this. I love this. "Jesus of Nazareth," verse 5, they replied, "I am he," Jesus said. Now stop right there. Something very important here. You see the pronoun he there in the text? Jesus said, "I am he." Listen, the pronoun he does not appear in the original Greek text. Meaning what? Meaning it's been added by the translators. It should not be there. Jesus did not say, "I am he." Jesus simply said, what? "I am." By the way, whose name was that? That was God's name. Moses said, "God, whom shall I tell them that sent me?" God said, "You tell them my name is I am that I am." By the way, who was Jesus? He was God Almighty, the great I Am. And Jesus just speaks his name, "I am," and watch what happens. Look at verse 6. "When Jesus said, 'I am,' they drew back," and what? "They fell to the ground." By the way, the Greek is so strong there. It literally means they were driven into the ground. Jesus just articulates the divine predicate, I am, and get it, 2,000 soldiers bite the dust. Now, folks, if you think that's amazing, what's more amazing is that they got back up, right? I think if I'd have been in that 2,000, I'd have said, I'm out of here. But you see, it was just a gentle reminder that he was in control of them, not vice versa. Amen? He was controlling the situation. Even in the trials before Annas, Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate, you study those cases, and Jesus dominated those men. And even at the crucifixion, Jesus just walked up to the cross, and in complete, majestic control, he lay down on the cross. He said, no man takes my life, but I what? I lay it down of myself. In complete majestic control, Jesus just walks up and lays down on the cross. He's controlled everything. Everything. But now in chapter 19, darkness descends on Skull's Hill. And the angel of death hovers over the one on the center cross. And folks, it would appear that the one force, the one power that Jesus will not be able to control is the power of death. In fact, in verse 30, we read that Jesus does indeed expire on the cross. And the tendency is to think that Jesus controlled all things. He controlled winds. He controlled diseases. He controlled men. He controlled nature. But the one thing that he could not control was the power of death. We do tend to think that, don't we? And folks, it is true. Man cannot control death. Let me give you a quick theology of death. Just put your thinking cap on for a moment. Quick theology of death. Here's what death is. Death occurs when the soul is extracted from the body. Right? That's what death is. Death is the dissolving of the union that exists between the body and the soul. The soul is wrenched from the body, leaving behind a corpse, leaving behind a mannequin. And listen, my friend, when that moment arrives for you, there is nothing that you can do to make your soul stay intact. In fact, have you ever seen death lock its bony fingers around a person and just begin to rip the soul right out of them? I've seen that so many times. I've stood there at that split second when death grabs the soul and rips it out of that person, and there is a mannequin there all of a sudden. And that person can fight, and they can struggle, and they can resist. But listen, death always rules, and death takes the soul. And you die because death is in control. But what about Jesus? Did death control Jesus? Did death rule over him? Don't get too far ahead of me yet. Did death control him? Let's find out. Look at verse 28. I love this. It says, later, knowing that all was now completed. Let's stop right there. At this point on the cross, Jesus knew that every aspect of the mission had been completed. Every detail had been finished. Everything was accomplished. Well, not everything. Not everything. You say, what are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about a prophecy. You see, Psalm 69:21, written 1,000 years before, said, when Messiah comes, when he is dying, he will be given vinegar to drink. That hasn't happened yet. But watch what does happen. Look at verse 28. Watch this. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture, the definite article is there, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled. What scripture? Psalm 69:21, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Now look at verse 29. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? A jar of wine, what? Vinegar was there, just like the prophecy said. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And that was it. Every detail was finished. And look what happens in verse 30. When Jesus had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is what? Finished." The mission was finished. Get it? Jesus had controlled every soldier, every prophecy, even the liquids around the cross, so that he could fulfill the mission. Now stay with me. I want you to watch this. Watch now how Jesus controls his own death. This is amazing. Let's pick it up in verse 30. Watch this. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and he what? Gave up his soul. Now, by the way, the phrase "gave up" there, paradidomai, in the Greek, it's a graphic word in the Greek, and it means this. It means to deliver something as one who is in complete control. In fact, I did a little reading on that last week, and I found out that the word was used of a judge delivering over documents as one who is in complete control to give over those documents. To deliver over papers as one who has the authority to do that. And folks, the idea is this. Jesus delivered over his soul to death in complete control. You say, so what? What's the point? The point is this, my friend. Death did not control Jesus. Jesus controlled death. Amen? In other words, folks, death did not reach up on that cross and extract Jesus' soul out of his body like it does with you and like it does with me. Oh, no. Jesus delivered his soul over to death as one who was in complete control, and only after every detail of the mission was accomplished. And then did Jesus say, "Okay, death, everything is finished. Here's my soul." In fact, I love what Matthew says. Matthew says he blew out the spirit. You know what that, it means? Jesus hanging on the cross, it was time to die, and he just went, and he died. In fact, folks, the point is made even more graphic by the phrase, "he bowed his head." Watch this. Verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head. The word "bowed" there, from the Greek word "klinos," means this. It means to pillow something, as it were, in a pillow. The point is this, folks. Jesus did not jolt and then slump and fall on the cross. You ever seen those movies? It always looks that way. You know, Jesus pulls up on the cross, and then all of a sudden he jolts and he slumps and he falls. Scratch that picture. That is not what happened. You say, what happened? Here's what happened. In majestic control, when it was time to die, Jesus just went, blew out his human spirit, and then, listen, he pillowed his head, as it were, in a pillow. And he went to sleep. And notice what he says just before he allows death to take him. Look at verse 30. When Jesus had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is what? Finished." I think if he could have gotten his arms out of those nails, he would have raised a triumphant fist to the sky. Three words in the English, "it is finished." One word in the Greek, "te telestai." You could translate it "finished." You could translate it "consummated." But you know how I would like to translate it? Mission what? Accomplished. Mission accomplished. Jesus, in majestic dominance, controlled his death in order to secure our rescue. Second point, I've got to hurry here. Stay with me. Second point. The second point is Jesus timed his own death. Now listen to me carefully. Listen carefully. Jesus not only controlled his own death, but Jesus timed his own death. Timing was essential. Now, let me state a thesis, and then I'll support it. Listen carefully. Had Jesus not died when he died, had he not dismissed his spirit at the very second that he did, the very moment that he did, certain prophecies would have been broken. And I'm talking about prophecies that concerned what would happen to his body after he died. And folks, mark it down. Had any of those prophecies been broken, the mission would have been failure. The mission would have been broken with them. So what I want you to see is how Jesus timed his death in order to fulfill verbal predictive prophecies. Now stay with me just a few more moments. Look at verse 31. Verse 31, Jesus has already died. Watch what it says. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Get it? It's Friday afternoon, and the Jews are preparing for Sabbath on Saturday. Verse 31, now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. And because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have their legs, what? Broken, and the bodies taken down. Now again, get the picture, folks. It's Friday afternoon. It's 3:00. The next day is Saturday, Sabbath. And it would begin officially at 6:00 that afternoon. So Sabbath is only 3 hours away. By the way, this Sabbath was a special Sabbath, was it not? Because it was what? It was Passover. So what you would have is millions of Jews just streaming into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate this most high and holy day. And so the Jewish leaders, not wanting this holy day marred by these bodies hanging on the crosses, and by the way, they would put the cross right there is where the Jewish people would have been streaming into Jerusalem. Not wanting this holy day marred by these bodies hanging on the cross, especially the one with the sign over his head that says what? This is the King of the Jews. So the leaders, the Jewish leaders, go to Pilate and they request that their legs might be broken. Now let me give you a brief history here so that you understand this request to break the legs. Put your thinking cap on just for a moment. Part of the torture of Roman crucifixion was due to the long process of dying. You know, you would think that after the flogging, after the smiting of the body, the emotional agony, add to that that the body is fastened to the cross by nails, you would think with all of that that a person would die fairly rapidly, would you not? But folks, actually the opposite was true. People lingered on crosses for days. For example, Bassius, the Roman historian, tells of a Christian couple named Timothy and Maura. He writes this, listen, husband and wife. After being horribly tortured, these two godly souls were crucified together. Listen to this. And actually survived 9 days. While mutually exhorting one another in the faith, expiring on the 10th day. Eusebius tells of 3 Christian men, Philotheus, Habibus, and Romanus, who were crucified for their faith. He writes, listen, they continued for several days on the cross and died only after nails were driven through their heads. So it's common for people to linger for days on the cross. At any rate, the Jews do not want these men tarrying on the cross with Passover coming. So there were basically 3 ways that you could dispatch of somebody who was lingering along on the cross. Here they are, 3 ways. Number 1, you drive a nail through their head. The soldier would lean across a ladder to the cross. He would rack up that ladder, get his nail, and he would drive a nail right through that person's head. It would kill them instantly, right through their brain. Second way, the soldier would just walk up to the base of the cross with his spear, and he would just ram that spear right up and through the side, and right up into the heart muscle. That too would kill the person instantly. But the third way, and the most agonizing way of all, was to break their legs. Now, folks, this was done with a mallet, something that looked like a sledgehammer. And what the soldier would do is he would walk up to the cross. The victim's legs would be about eye level. And he would take that sledgehammer, that mallet, and he would just start crushing, just bashing the legs out from under the person. In fact, it was called shivering to pieces, because what normally happened is the person's body would just begin to quake. And the pain and the trauma and the agony and the fact that the person now just lost the support of their body and they're dangling by the nails in their hands would accelerate death very quickly. And so wanting a quick death with the greatest suffering possible, especially for Jesus, right? That's what they're after. These men asked that their legs be broken and that they be removed from the cross. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 32. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus and then of the other. They just walked up to those guys and just crushed their legs right out from under them. Look at verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not, what? Break his legs. Jesus is already dead. Now, folks, believe me, that was highly unusual. In fact, Pilate was shocked that Jesus was already dead. In fact, in Mark 15, 44, the Bible says, and Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him if he had been any while dead. Pilate couldn't believe it. So he summons the centurion and says, you mean to tell me he's already dead? We just put him up there. But you see, folks, in complete majestic control, Jesus had already dismissed his spirit. Amen? And I am so glad he did. You say, why? Because had he not done that, the soldiers would have broken his legs also. In fact, look at verse 32 says they broke the legs of the other two. And look at verse 33. But when they came to Jesus, get the picture. They break the legs of the other two, and then they walk up to Jesus, and they're just ready to crush the legs of Christ. Look at verse 33. But when they came to Jesus, ready to break his legs, and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Listen, had Jesus not died at the very moment that he did, those soldiers would have walked up to that cross, and they would have broken his legs. And my friend, listen to me. Had they broken Jesus' legs, they would have broken the very word of God. Had they broken his legs, they would have broken a prophecy. You say, what prophecy? Listen, Psalm 34:20 says this, talking about the Messiah. He protects all of his bones. Watch this. Not one of them will be broken. Listen, the psalmist said, when Messiah comes, here's a verbal predictive prophecy. Written 1,000 years before Jesus came. It said, when he is dying, not one of his bones would be broken. Child of God, had those soldiers broken Jesus' legs, hold up your Bible. Hold up your Bible. Had they broken his legs, you could throw your Bible away. I say that reverently. You could throw your Bible away. Why? Because that book is broken. God is a liar. We can all go home. The mission is a failure. No need to have a seminary. Why? Because we're all still on our way to hell. But listen, in full control and right on time, Jesus dismisses his life so that Psalm 34:20 would be fulfilled. And by the way, John makes the point. Look at verse 36. I love this. Watch what John says. These things happened. What things? Not breaking his legs. Why? Watch it. So that the Scripture, definite article, would be fulfilled. What Scripture? Psalm 34:20. Not one of his bones will be what? Broken. Don't you love that? In fact, look at verse 34 and watch this. Stay with me. Instead of breaking his legs, one of the soldiers pierced his side. You see, folks, this soldier couldn't believe that Jesus was already dead. He couldn't believe it. But the Romans were masters at crucifixion, and he could look at Jesus and tell he was. But just to be sure, that soldier did something. He took his spear, and he rammed it up into Jesus' side and pierced his heart. And by the way, I am so glad that soldier did that. You say, why are you glad that he did that? Look at verse 37. And another scripture says, they will look on the one they have what? Pierced. You say, where is that prophecy? Zechariah 12:10. Good old Zechariah, writing 500 years before, said, when the Messiah comes, he will have his side pierced. Now, folks, think about it. I'm about to draw this close. Think about this. Had Jesus not died when he died, listen, had he not died when he died, the soldiers would have broken his legs, right? Psalm 34:20 would have been broken. And had they broken his legs, there would have been no need to pierce his side, right? And then Zechariah 12:10 is broken as well. But Jesus perfectly and accurately controlled his own death so that every prophecy would be fulfilled. And just before he died, he said, it is what? Finished. Roman Catholic Church in Miami invited me to preach in their church. Can you believe that? Can you believe it? And I said, well, I don't know. Let me think about it. Priest called me back. I said, what am I going to preach on? He said, you get to preach on, hold on a minute. I hear him fumbling through. You get to preach on the phrase, it is finished. I said, I'll take it. I'm there. I'm all over that. By the way, as I'm preaching in a Roman Catholic church, Easter weekend, I'm preaching the message of salvation, and I saw that priest go. He was so angry. Never called me back. But I want to tell you, after it was over, people were coming by, filing out of there, and they were saying, never heard that before. Never heard that before. But you see, folks, Jesus finished everything there was to be finished. I want to make one final point. Jesus was not a victim. Jesus' death was not the result of circumstances gone bad, as certain books, movies like the Passover plot would perpetrate. Listen, mark it down. Jesus' death was a part of a well-thought-out, carefully calculated, and meticulously executed rescue mission. And when he died, he said, it is what? Finished. What I was telling the Catholic Church, you don't need to do good works. He said, it is what? Finished. You don't need to add anything to it. You don't need to take anything from it. Te Telestai. Completed. Mission accomplished. It's what Calvary's all about. I'm going to close with this story. And I really am going to close. My congregation always says, sure. I'm going to close with this story, though. During the early 1900s, there was a young man walking down the streets of New York City, and he was looking for a bar. And he approached a policeman, and he asked the policeman, he said, I'm looking for a bar called the Gates of Hell. Do you know where it is? And the policeman said, I do. And he said, step out here in the street. And so they stepped out in the street. He said, you see that steeple down there? He said, that's Calvary Church. By the way, I preached in that church once. He said, see that steeple? That's Calvary Church. He said, you're looking for the gates of hell? He said, that's Calvary Church. Just go past Calvary, and you'll come to the gates of hell. That man began walking, toward the gates of hell. And as he was walking, the Spirit of God began to speak to his heart. And as he walked, the words of that policeman kept ringing in his head. Just go past Calvary, and you will come to the gates of hell. And as that man intersected with the doors of Calvary, he knelt down on his knees, and he called on Christ to save him from his sins. Folks, let me tell you, this is the message that God is entrusting to you. One day you're going to graduate, you're going to leave, and you're headed out of here. The message we must take to the world is the message of Calvary. What is the message? Dear friend, Jesus said, "It is finished." You can have everlasting life. Amen?
Amen.
But if you go past Calvary, you will come to the gates of hell. May I pray for you before I leave? Let me pray for you. Father, thank you so much for these great men and women who hold in their hearts the treasure of the gospel and who have in their possession the Word of God, which has the rescue plan written within it. Dear God, Satan is going to attack them with everything that he possibly can. Lord Jesus, you said we battle the kingdom of darkness and it yields itself reluctantly. Every soul that we take, Satan surrenders with reluctance. And so, Lord, I pray for these dear people as they go forth, that they'll go forth with the power of the Word of God. Lord, you have not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Give them courage as they go forth. Let them remember you have finished the work. We simply need to take the message. In your precious name, we pray. Amen. God bless you, folks. I love you. You'll be in my prayers. God bless you.